When I was a boy, everybody memorized John 3:16. I suppose that's still done in the Sunday schools and in the homes today. I'd like to use John 3:16 as the lens through which we look at Christmas. I believe that the argument can be made that Christmas is the most important event in the history of the world. That is, the incarnation of God in Christ Jesus is the single most important event that has taken place in the history of the world. It's important for what it teaches us. It's important for critical things, important things that we must know in order to live in time and eternity. And it's important because of the events that it triggers, Good Friday, Easter, and Pentecost. I think that it is by far the single most influential event in all of history, in that there have been more books written about Jesus than about any other single person in the history of the world, and second place is not even close. Jesus has had more of an impact on more people than has any other single historical figure in the history of the world. And I don't believe that there's any event, that there's any person that comes anywhere near close to second in terms of impact. The fall of Rome, the establishment of the United States, the invention of the automobile or the personal computer, none of those, the influence of Buddha or Muhammad, still, none of them come even close to the importance and the influence of the event that we celebrate at Christmas time. And what I'd like to do this morning is to look together through John 3:16 at those crucial lessons that we learn in light of the incarnation of Christ. They are some absolutely vital things that are implicit, if not explicit, in the fact of the incarnation of Christ. First of all, what we learn from the incarnation is that there exists a certain kind of God. God so loved the world that he gave. Immediately we're to understand that this God is not the God of the deist. This is not the watchmaker God. This is not a God who created the world, wound it all up, stepped back, and has remained distant and remote and removed and unconnected with that which he has made. This is a God who is involved. This is a God who so loves that he gives. This is a God who is concerned. This is a God who cares. He is the opposite of remote. He is the opposite of uninvolved. He is a God who thinks, who is a rational God, a thinking God, a God who knows, a God who acts, a God who intervenes. This is not the God of Eastern religions that is a principle, an impersonal principle. This is not even the God of Star Wars that is an impersonal force or power. This is not the God of pantheism, who is an infinitely extended substance but is outside of and not a part of rational thought. There's a very distinctive kind of God that is revealed in the incarnation of Christ. And that God is a personal God. And that God is a rational God. And that God is a caring and concerned God. A God who is involved. A God who loves. A God who gives. A God who consists of mind and will and what corresponds to our emotions. A personal God. Do you understand what I mean when I'm talking about God as a person? Our personhood is modeled after and is in the image of his personhood. It consists of mind, will, and emotions. This is as far as it can be from an impersonal force. This is a God who so loves that he gives. Somebody might say, well, you don't understand. You know, I've been in pretty troubling circumstances, and I've prayed, and I got no response. I got no answer. To that, I would say, don't misinterpret God's silences and your circumstances. Go to Scripture. Go to the promises of the gospel. If you would know the mind of God, don't try to judge that by his extended silences or by the discouragement that arises out of your circumstances. Go to the promises in His Word. God demonstrates His love toward us, is what the apostles say. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, the whole incarnation, life and ministry, death and resurrection of Christ is a demonstration of something. Perhaps chiefly a demonstration of the kind of God who is there, as opposed to not being there, as opposed to a God that we spin out of our own imagination, a God who is the creation of our own fantasy, a God who is the product of the religious thought of humanity. No, the God who is there is a God who is a thinking, rational, personal, willing, acting, intervening, involved God of the Bible. Secondly, we learn of a certain kind of humanity. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him. All of you older folks hearing the echoes of the King James Version that at least my generation memorized when we were growing up. Whosoever believeth in Him should not what? Perish. Perish. What does the event of the incarnation say about the human condition? What kind of statement is being made about humanity and about human nature, about the human condition? What's being said, according to John 3:16, God giving His Son, He is given because we're perishing, because we're in trouble, because we as a human race are fallen, and we are in a very flawed and corrupted condition. John 3:16 says is that we're perishing. We're under the judgment of God. We're lost. That's the normal human condition. That's the status quo into which we are born. We're perishing. Why are we perishing? Well, because we have inherited guilt and corruption from Adam, and because of our own actual transgressions. We have inherited guilt, we've inherited corruption, and then we have acted upon our guilt and corruption and compounded our guilt and deepened our corruption by so doing. I've heard periodically in newscasts, whether on the radio or on the television, somebody will be quoted as saying or recorded as saying, "I believe in the basic goodness of humanity." Well, I don't. And nobody in the Christian tradition has ever affirmed the basic goodness of humanity. We have a doctrine. It's called the doctrine of original sin. G.K. Chesterton said about that doctrine that it is the only Christian doctrine subject to rational proof. I mean, you can't really prove the Trinity. You can't prove justification by faith. You can't prove that the death of Christ actually atones, but you can pretty much prove that original sin is an accurate description of the human condition, that we are guilty and we are corrupt, every one of us, in all of our faculties, in our thoughts, words, and deeds. That's the human condition. Humanity is perishing. We're corrupt. Our hearts are dark. We're fallen, flawed. The evidence of it is all around us. The rational proof, as Chesterton would say. We can't seem to stop the wars, can we? We can't stop the crime. Can't stop the perversion. Can't stop the injustice. Can't stop the exploitation. Out there, all that that's going on out there that we disapprove of and which is a cause of grief and sorrow. Neither can we seem to straighten out our own lives. Our own deceptions and infidelities and excesses and lies. What we see around us when we step back and look rationally at it is we see a humanity that is beyond self-repair. We're perishing. Our religions have been unable to change us. Our moral systems have been unable to restrain us. In our country, there's something of a messianic view of education. If we just educate people, then they'll no longer do evil things. And all that we have learned is that the more educated we become, the more sophisticated our crimes become. Isn't that the case? Isn't that what we just learned in the last couple of months? We have a $50 billion fraud that's been perpetrated. $50 billion? You see, we've also said if we just end poverty, then we'll put an end to crime. Then we'll be able to perfect humanity. These are people of great wealth that we've seen in recent days who are guilty of this sort of corruption. Let's not forget that the most educated people at the time in 1939 were the Germans, by far the leaders in every academic field. You studied anything in higher education, you had to read the Germans. They were the best, the brightest, the most brilliant, the leaders in every field. And 5 years, 6 years later, we were shocked to learn the horrors that had come about through that most educated of peoples. You see, evil is entrenched in the human condition. And the headlines, quite frankly, will never change. There will always be a governor trying to sell a Senate seat. There will always be genocide being carried out in some corner of the world. There will always be a big bully country invading a smaller, vulnerable country. There will always be celebrities and athletes on drugs and leading lives that are full of corruption. Be we ever so rich and educated and enlightening, we cannot reform ourselves. We cannot restrain ourselves. We cannot repair ourselves. We're perishing. And when you're perishing, what do you need? You need a deliverer. You need someone who will rescue you. You need someone who will save you. That's what we're learning about humanity because of the incarnation. Our desperate condition needed most exceptional response. Because we are perishing. Thirdly, we learn about a certain kind of a Savior. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What kind of a Savior does God give for those who are perishing? This God who cares, this God who is concerned, this God who loves, this God who gives to a perishing humanity. What does he give? Whom does he give? Whom does he send? Well, he doesn't send angels. He doesn't send archangels. He doesn't send a superhero. That wouldn't do. They couldn't get the job done. No, the agent of rescue is the God-man. Not just a strong man to beat up the bad guys, though there never has been one that was stronger than he. He was able to say, "Hush, be still," to the storm. And the winds and the waves ceased. Now that's power. He was able to raise the dead. That's power. So there's never been anyone that's been stronger than he. But that's not all that we needed. Just someone to beat up the bad guys. Because the line that separates good and evil, as Solzhenitsyn said so profoundly decades ago, runs not through nations, separating one nation from another nation. That line runs right through every human heart. So there's no beating up of the bad guys to rescue humanity because we are the bad guys. All we really lack is for the significance of our crimes is opportunity and the hope of non-discovery. No, a strong man wouldn't do. A wise man wouldn't do. No, there had never been any wiser than he. His proverbs, his sayings, his teaching, his parables, these are the wisest teachings that the human race has ever encountered. They continue to live on. They are repeated every day, a thousand times a day. We go back to him, reference. This is what Jesus said. This is the wisdom that he imparted. There's never been anyone who is wiser than he. But for us, the problem isn't knowledge. The problem is we're perishing. We know enough through general and special revelation, that is what God has revealed of himself in nature, and then also in his word, we know enough. So the problem isn't knowledge, the problem is what we do with that knowledge, or rather what we fail to do with that knowledge. We know enough, just enough to condemn us. The problem is that we don't put that truth that we know into practice. We don't receive that truth. We don't act on that truth and carry out that truth. It's not enough just to give us a teacher or a wise man or a philosopher. And we don't even need just a motivational speaker to inspire us. It's not as though, well, if we just had somebody that would motivate us to act on what we know, then maybe we would be perfected as a human race. Though, again, we'd have to say there's never been anyone more inspiring than he. Would you agree with that? I mean, if you've had any exposure to, say, the Sermon on the Mount, undoubtedly the greatest sermon ever preached, just chilling, as it were, in its power to inspire as it has over the centuries. Now, here, 2,000 years later, we are still reading that sermon and gleaning from it that which alters and changes lives. He was a powerfully motivating speaker. The problem, though, is not our motivation alone or our will alone. The problem is our desire and ability. The problem is our nature and our inability and our lack of desire to do the things that would please God and that would secure for us his favor and put us in a right frame with him. No, the kind of Savior that we need is not just a strong man or a wise man or a motivational speaker. The Savior that we need must be the only begotten Son, which means he must be God, because only God can provide an adequate payment for our guilt. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can transform the heart and endow us with a new nature. In other words, only God who created humanity can create a new humanity. And this Savior must also be man. In order that as a man he might die for humanity, so that he might be a substitute humanity, so that he might die a vicarious death in the place of, in other words, if humanity's sin is to be removed, if its guilt is to be atoned, the sacrifice must be that of a human. It can't be some other animal, some other being, some other creature. This Savior must be God in order to bear the infinite load of guilt that afflicts humanity, and must be man in order to serve as a just substitute in our place. And that's the point that the Apostle John is making here. God so loved the world, this God who was a thinking God and a rational God and a caring God and a loving God and a giving God, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not an angel, not an archangel, not a strong man, not a wise man, not a motivational speaker. But he gave his only begotten Son. He gave the God-man so that he might die as representative man, and so his death might be of infinite value and therefore sufficient for the sins of the whole world, meaning both qualitatively the worst of sinners and quantitatively all of humanity, in this one death and atonement. And then fourth, we learn of a certain kind of salvation, a certain kind of God, a certain kind of humanity, a certain kind of Savior, and a certain kind of salvation. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're all going to die, right? The question is, what then? We'll all face it. We don't like to face it. We don't like to think about it, but we ought to think about it. I find that typically the only time people do think about it is at a funeral. That's why we make something of the subject at funerals, because it's good for us every once in a while to sober up, as it were, and to think clearly and to ponder the finite nature of the human condition, the fact of death, and that one day we'll stand before God. So then what for every single one of us, for me, for you, all of us, everyone who's here, every pew that's filled, then what? Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. His death is impending. He turns to his disciples. He says, let not your heart be troubled. I'm not going to abandon you. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, what? There you may be also. What next? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, says Jesus, but by me. John 1:12, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to as many as believed in his name. How do I come to participate in this promise, in this gift, this offering, that this invitation that Jesus says extends? He says, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm preparing a place for you. For who? For you who believe. So who is it then that has a room in the mansions of God? Who is invited in? For whom do the gates of heaven part? For whom do the doors open? Who is it that is granted entrance? According to John 3:16, it's whoever believes without any qualification. It's not qualified by race. It's not qualified by ethnicity. It's not qualified by income. It's not qualified by educational level. It's not qualified by seriousness of one's sin. The invitation is extended to whoever. Whoever believes will not perish, but will have everlasting life. On the basis of what? On the basis of faith. Whoever believes. Now, by way of contrast, this is not a human salvation. Most of the religions of the world offer a human salvation. And what they say, am I right? They say that if you participate in these ceremonies, if you participate in these rituals, if you believe these doctrines, if you practice this kind of morality, and if you do good, and you fast, and you pray, in other words, you work, and you will be able, on the basis of the things that you have done, you will earn yourself a place. You will merit a place in heaven in whatever manner that religion conceives of heaven. That's what you do. That's a human salvation. The gospel says, not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. The Christian gospel says, never by that means. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. You recognize Rock of Ages? That's the Christian gospel. No, not a human salvation. Not even human and divine cooperation in our salvation. I would call that the kind of the confused Christian view, where God does his part and I do my part. And as long as I do enough and I'm sincere and earnest and try real hard, and sure, I act up now and again, everybody parties here and there. And as long as I confess my sin and don't do anything too bad, then, and get myself in church periodically, everything's going to be all right. Jesus died for my sins and all that. And then I do my part and I get into heaven. No, that's not the Christian gospel either, though it's a corrupted, confused Christian version of the gospel in one form or another, where Jesus died, but then I do my part and sincerity and earnestness is rewarded. It's another works approach. It's another, as Top Lady said, could my zeal and my tears, no respite, no, and forever flow. It's that earnestness that's going to get us a place in heaven. No, this is a divine salvation. It's not a human salvation. It's not a human plus divine cooperation salvation. This is a divine salvation where God promises to us that whoever believes in him will not perish. Jesus paid it all. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. Nothing is to be added to that. It is completely adequate. This death, this atonement, this atoning sacrifice is self-contained and sufficient and doesn't need to be supplemented or added to. My part is merely to believe. And belief is just the empty hands of faith. Believe in the identity of Jesus. Believe that he is who he said he is. He is the eternal Son of God. The Son of God and God the Son. The Word that was in the beginning with God and who was God and who became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. The one who emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant and was found in the form of man. And was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Believe in his identity as the God-man. Value his death as an atoning sacrifice. Not just a death that represents love or that represents sacrifice, but a death that actually accomplishes atonement, that God receives as payment sufficient for sin, all sin, our sin, the sin of the whole world. And then call upon him. It's a salvation that's based on faith, not works. Grace, not law. Mercy, not merit. And results in a life that never ends. Never ends. You say, I won't die? Well, that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he die. Then he says, curiously, the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. Shall live even if he die, but then he says, shall never die. What does he mean by that? Well, it's a bit of hyperbole, but the point is that it is as though we do not die when we believe in the one who is the resurrection and the life. It's death has been so transformed by his death and resurrection that for us, it is as though we escape the penalty of death itself. Oh, death, where is your victory, the apostles ask. Oh, death, where is your sting? Sting has been removed. Death is just a change of address. We move from here to there, from this world to the next world, from the presence of our loved ones into the presence of God, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And in the presence of the Lord, there is the fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So it is as though we don't die at all. So completely transformed is the curse that is death. It virtually becomes that which is welcomed by the believer. Because it means that one escapes the tyranny of evil in this world, and one is received into the blessed presence of God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, I think that the incarnation is the most important event in history. Why? Because we learn the absolutely decisive truth about God. This is a God who loves and gives. About humanity, that we're perishing. About the Savior, that he is the God-man. That's the agent of rescue. And this salvation that is received by faith alone. In other words, we really learn through the fact of the incarnation what we need to know for the next life. All right? And really, that's what this life is all about. I think that's the right way to look at it. This life is about the next life. This life is about preparing for the next life, this world, for the next world. Of course it is. This life is short. Eternity is long. This life ends. That one goes on forever. This is but a preparation for the next. Therefore, we live this world in light of the next one. We live this life to prepare for the next one. All of our choices, all of our decisions, all of our priorities are set by the perspective of this world prepares for the next. We get right with God now so that we will be spared his judgment then. So we learn by the incarnation fundamentally the central things that we need to know to prepare for the next world. And as a bonus, knowing what we need for the next world, then we learn essentially all we need to know about living life in this world, about what really counts, about what really matters, about what's really valuable, about where to expend our energies and our efforts and our time. In other words, this fact of the incarnation is the ordering principle of the universe. It is the crucial event in time and eternity. And so, of course, it requires a verdict from us. It asks us a question and it demands of us an answer. Where do I stand in relation to this truth of the incarnation? Where do I stand in relation to Jesus? I can't continue to ignore him or be indifferent to him. I cannot postpone encountering him forever. Why? Because he's the God-man. And he calls me to himself. Believe with the whole heart. Receive him. And to as many as receive him with complete surrender, to them he gives the right to be called the children of God. Come to him in response to his invitation, and come to him without conditions, without prior conditions, without saying yes, but, without turning to him, but qualifying that, but abandon yourself to him. He can be trusted. This is the God-man sent by the God who loves for a humanity that is perishing. That humanity and you and I individually might have everlasting life as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in so great a salvation, in its utter simplicity. John 3:16, simplicity. And yet, that is so remarkably profound and extensive, and its importance and influence for 2,000 years and for us here, right now, today. Hear our prayers, O Lord, as we call upon you in Jesus' name. Amen.